If you could turn, please, to the book of Titus, the little letter of Paul to Titus. I don't know if I gave you a page number. I'm not sure it would be any help because...
1199.
Oh, 1199. Good. Oh, yes. Thank you. Titus chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people, that remind really means keep reminding, go on reminding. So this is something that the people, that really describes the church, the true church. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And if you could have your Bibles open, please, at Titus chapter 3. And please join your heart with mine as I pray for us together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that indeed Your word is the living word from the living God. We thank You that it speaks to us with power and authority and relevance. And it speaks to us a great message. We thank You that it comes to us as a teaching package in order that we should understand what You would have us know. But Father, we cannot understand unless You should indeed open our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would enlighten our minds, soften our hearts, not just to understand with our heads, but to receive with our lives the truths that You would have us know from Your word now. So, Father, please draw near to us as we draw near to You. For we ask it for Your glory's sake and in the name of Your precious Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gordius was an ancient king of Phrygia, and he tied a very complex knot known as the Gordian knot, and he set the untying of that knot as a test for people who came to his court. And nobody could untie it until a young man, who was later to become Alexander the Great, was challenged to untie the knot. Whereupon, what Alexander did was he drew his sword and he sliced through the knot with one blow and gave rise to the phrase cutting the Gordian knot, which means getting to the heart of a matter quickly, cutting through irrelevancies and flimflam. Some would say that was cheating. I would say it was just Alexander the Great being Alexander the Great, and perhaps that was the reason why he was great, because he was able to do that kind of thing. Now, we tonight come to a complex issue, and the issue we come to is the issue of the church's role in the world. What should the church be doing in the world? And there is a variety of view on this. And indeed, it is often a topic at which people can get a little heated as they consider the range of views. Should the church be engaged in famine relief? Should it be conducting, sponsoring humanitarian action? Should it be an agency of justice? Should it be campaigning for fair trade? Should it be acting as a kind of political pressure group for good causes that serve Christian ends? It is a vast topic, and it has many aspects, and it does, in a sense, represent a Gordian knot. And I think it's a topic that it's important to be clear on. I would suggest that the dangers of not being clear on this are very great indeed, and the blessings of being clear on this are enormous, not just for the church, but for the world in which the church sits. And I want to tell you that tonight the Bible slices through that Gordian knot in a way that I believe is powerful, logical, convincing, and clear. I've been given permission of my dearest of friends, Johnny, to preach on this topic. I wouldn't have chosen it without his permission. And I want to say that this evening, you could leave here tonight being absolutely clear on this for the rest of your life. How should the church serve the world? It's a massive question, and it's answered in this passage tonight. It's answered completely. And I want to say the first thing is, it is not through socio-political action. Just look with me, please, at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities are presented there as a comprehensive description of all who exercise state authority. And that idea of subjection is described further by to be obedient. That is describing a fundamental posture of submissive obedience to all state authority. I might say, well, that seems fair enough. That's because we live in a liberal Western democracy. That's not what these people lived in. Indeed, they lived in something of quite a different nature. I have several cross-references. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you wouldn't mind, please, coming on in your Bible a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's page 1218. And verse 13. Page 1218, 1 Peter 2, verse 13. The same message, different writer. Submit yourselves. Here is Peter writing to a message for the churches. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority. Actually, the original word there is the emperor. Does anyone know who the emperor was when Peter wrote this? Who was the emperor when Peter wrote that? Nero, thank you. My friends, Nero was not a social democrat. He is famed for his peculiar cruelty towards Christians, whom he crucified in large numbers, whom he unfairly blamed for the great fire of Rome, whom he publicly tortured at his games, by whom he lit his garden at night, at whose hand, if historical tradition is to be believed, Peter himself died. And here is Peter saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now you see here, this is a radical challenge. It doesn't come across as radical in our context because we are not in that situation, but they were. And so we must see what a radical thing is being said here. Christian believers, the church, is to submit to the Emperor Nero. That is enough to give a heart attack to all the Christian activist organizations that campaign for Christian freedoms, isn't it? They would not understand that kind of statement, and yet that is the statement that opens this chapter of Titus chapter 3, as we come back to that. That is, by the way, a common message of the Bible. Come back to Romans chapter 13, please. Going to work you a little bit hard tonight. It would help me very much if you could turn up Romans 13, page 1140. Very, very important passage about the church's relationship with the civil authorities. Romans 13, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. You see, recognizing the supreme sovereignty of God and that God has ordained governance, the Christian church is to submit to them. And the reason is not that they are pure or free from corruption or friendly to the church. It is because God has ordained that they be in power. And my friends, that is why there are no political speeches in the Bible. Come back to Titus chapter 3. I appreciate I'm saying controversial things when I say this, but I do stand by it. What do you think would be one of the greatest social evils in the world of Titus's time? Well, I would argue that slavery would be one of them. Well, just see what Paul has to say to Titus about slavery. Come back to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Teach slaves to campaign for their release, to join a cooperative, start a political pressure group, and lead slaves all over the world to freedom. Is that what it says? Teach slaves, verse 9, to be subject to their masters in everything. There are no political speeches in the Bible. So the church is not here to serve a socio-political cause. And we see also that it's not here for our personal advancement. It is tempting, is it not, to see the world as a fortune-hunting opportunity. I see this as a pastor teacher of a church, particularly where we have talented young people, particularly talented young men, who catch the eye of their employers, who make advances, significant advances at high speed at their place of work. And you can see the little lights in their eyes as they talk about their work and the attractions of being devoted to it and all the promise that it offers. And you can see that change where they begin to see the world as a fortune-hunting opportunity. Well, look again at Titus chapter 3, verse 2. You see, it goes on to say, the church is to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. That's describing a demeanor that avoids conflict, that is tolerant and accommodating, that continually gives way to others. You certainly won't have a good career if you do that in your place of work. And that shows true humility to all men. It's describing there a disposition of open, meek, and patient courtesy to all people. No, the church is not here to see the world as a vehicle for personal advancement. It's not there for our personal achievement and prosperity. What is it, therefore? Well, let's look at verse 3. Because Paul now here gets very personal. And he speaks to Christian believers, reminding them of what their condition once was, and therefore what has happened to them because they are now Christian believers. So he says at verse 3, at one time, we too is the church again. Saying we in the church, at one time, we too were foolish. Now that word for foolish has nothing to do with intelligence, nothing to do with education. It's to do with a heart attitude towards God. It's to do with spiritual blindness that is ignorant of the things of God. It's to do with futile thinking that emanates from a darkened heart. That's foolishness in the Bible. And Paul was saying there was a time when you, church, were foolish. You didn't know anything. You didn't know zip about God. And you lived your life disobediently. That's what he goes on to say. You were rebellious to God's authority. Which is, by the way, the universal natural condition of all human beings. You were deceived, he goes on. You were led astray by the false teaching and philosophies of our world. You were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, verse 3 goes on. Those describe the insatiable, addictive pastimes of the world that exclude God and replace God, that become the God substitutes in the lives of people who are not Christian believers. We lived, he goes on, in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. There's a corrupted society that cannot be at peace with itself. Families that cannot be at peace within themselves, an international system that cannot be at peace within itself, a society that is ongoing in its characterization by war and conflict and disturbance and crime and all the other things. So you see, what began as foolishness in verse 3 ends as hatred. He's saying that's what you once were, and that's the problem of the world. And so campaigning for ecological improvement or for fair trade in the world is not actually going to address that problem. It's probably going to make that problem worse. People get greater security and comfort. They feel more independent of God. The church has no business as the church to be campaigning for those things because it's not addressing the problem that the world faces. And we should know that better than the world. We understand that because we've come out of that condition. The world is in that condition and cannot understand it. But just because the world cannot understand it is not a reason that we should not address it. So the role of the church in the world is not socio-political action. It's not the searching of personal advancement. It is actually the transformation that verse 3 describes. That is what the world needs, and that is what the church is to provide for the world. Now, how is the church to provide that for the world? Well, what do you think is going to come next? What is going to come next? What is the transformative thing that will change the world? Could somebody tell me? Yes? Thank you. I was hoping you would say the gospel, because, of course, Jesus stands for the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He is at the heart of the gospel, but Jesus is a great answer. Maybe that's a better answer. Thank you. You see, what comes next is what will bring about what's been described in verse 3. What will transform the world in the way that the world needs but does not recognize? So look with me, please, at verses 4 to 7. It's a wonderful description. It's a purple passage, we might say. A description of the gospel. Look at it. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. This is describing God the Father, by the way. He is the author of salvation. Jesus Christ was not working against God the Father when he died for a people to reconcile them to him. He was working for the Father, to please the Father, undertaking the Father's will. The Father who is God, our Savior. And when that Savior appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, verse 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the agent of all God's work in the world today. I think that always distresses me about the charismatic movement. as if the Holy Spirit is responsible for some slightly spooky special department of operations in our world today. All the ministry of God in the world today is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who comes to us objectively through the supernatural word of life in the Scriptures, and who opens our hearts subjectively to receive those truths and rebirths us in order to do that. That is the work of God the Holy Spirit, because he comes from God the Father and God the Son to do that work. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace. That word justified is a marvelous word, is it not? It's a word that describes being made perfectly righteous in God's sight as a free gift by his grace, not because of anything we have done, but because what he has done, we might become heirs. That means inheritors. Having the hope, that means a certainty that is anticipated by faith of what? Eternal life. Life that goes on and on and on forever in heaven and the new creation in the presence of God. Life that has ultimate meaning for all eternity. Now, isn't that something wonderful? And that's what brings about the change that was described in verse 3. And so what is the mission of the church in the world? Well, verse 8 tells us. Typical understatement. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. We just described the glorious gospel. He's saying, this is the gospel which is worthy of our trust, of our faith. And I want you to stress these things. Now, what are these things? Well, these things is obviously the gospel. This trustworthy saying, this glorious transformative power of God that is in the world, that is the property of the church. I want you to stress these things, he says in verse 8, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now the question is, here we are at what the church is to do. The church is to do what is good. And it's even more provocative in the original language where it says the church is to do good works. Now that phrase, good works or what is good, comes 6 times in the book of Titus. And Paul here is being deliberately provocative. He is using the language of ethics, of the ethics of the time, because if you went back to that time, people there were just like people today. They would say, oh, I believe in doing good in the world. I'm committed to being a good person. Oh, they would say that. It's in Greek philosophy. It's in the Roman philosophy of the time. And Paul has hijacked that and Christianized it in the most subversive and wonderful way. And you see where it comes there in verse 8. To be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It is unbelievable that some of the commentaries then say that's talking about doing good moral things in the world. How could they possibly say that given the context? Which is these things, which is that glorious gospel of verses 4 to 7 that has brought about this astounding transformative effect of verse 3. And so the church is called upon to do what is good. And now we come back to verse 1. Come back to verse 1 to see what is the role of the church in the world. They are to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. It's actually the identical language at the end of verse 8 in the original. What is good? The ministry of the gospel. That is the role of the church, my dear brothers and sisters. And anything less than that from the church to the world is not a lesser thing, but if it is not serving the gospel, it is a compromise that relativizes and undermines the principal thing that the church is meant to be doing. Just see the last sentence of verse 8. If I had a text, that would be it. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let me just decode that for you. Let's go from the end. Everyone, that's talking about everyone. That's everyone outside the church, as opposed to those who have trusted in God in the previous sentence. So those outside the church, the rest of the world, unbelievers. And when it says these things, it's obviously referring to the gospel, as I hope I've already shown you. These things comes twice in that verse. And what is excellent means excellent in the sight of God. That means it's perfect. It's ideal. It's the best thing in God's sight. It's the thing that pursues God's ultimate purposes. That's why it's excellent. And it's profitable because it's beneficial to the world in an ultimate sense. It's profit that transcends the things of this world. And so when the church does what it's supposed to do, which is to minister the gospel to the world and not get sidetracked into other things, because of course that is what the world wants it to do, when the world is single-minded and faces the anger and wrath, often of fellow Christians and other churches and the world itself, and faces accusations of being cold and hard-hearted and unkind, when it does those things, it is acting in a way that is excellent and profitable for the world. It is the most loving thing that the church could do for the world. And for the church to sell out on that is unloving to the world and a betrayal of the message of the Bible and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he died. So what are ministries of mercy? Because that was the title of this talk. Ministries of mercy are doing what is good. Just look back at chapter 2, verse 14, since your Bibles are open at Titus. This phrase, I told you, it comes six times. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself? Well, I'll read. Let me just back up to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Comes straight after the gospel again. Obviously, that is referring to living out the gospel and to ministering the gospel in the life of the Christian believer. And that is the calling of the church, to serve the world with the gospel. That is the ministry of mercy to which the church is called. You see, it may be that you used to think that only socio-political, economic justice type campaigns and actions by the church would make the church relevant to the world. And if we didn't do that, the world would call us cold-hearted and uncaring and be offended. And that the Good Samaritan parable was actually a charter for Christian social action, which, my friends, it is not. You think the Good Samaritan parable is a charter for social action in the world? It is not that. The point of the parable is totally different, as even the most perfunctory reading of the context will reveal. You see, if we think that we have to be relevant in that kind of way, we will commit to things that are irrelevant to the true needs of the world. I don't know about you, but occasionally I get letters that contain some gift, and it says it's a letter from an insurance company, and it has a free pen inside it. I'm not ashamed to admit this. I don't know what you do, but I'll tell you what I do. I rip open the envelope, I pinch the pen, and I drop the letter in the bin. I can see you probably do the same thing. What I don't think is, wow, what an amazing insurance policy this must be, because it's come with a free pen. I can't wait to buy this insurance policy. You see, Christians think that if they do kind things, the world will think, oh, we must listen to their message. Quite wrong, the absolute opposite effect. I used to be the chaplain of Air Training Corps Squadron, and I was sitting in a room, and I must have become invisible because two of the elder cadet, actually, they'd just left, they'd come back, and they were at university, and they'd spent their first term at university, and one was talking to the other, he's saying, you know, the thing that really annoys me is that Christian union at university. So I immediately pricked up my ears. And he said, yeah, do you know what they were doing? They were standing outside the rec room with hot chocolates for the drunks. He said, wasn't that pathetic? The guy said, did you take a hot chocolate? He said, well, of course I did. He said, but what a bunch of wasters. I mean, really, how stupid. You see, the idea that Christians will be loved and respected for doing that kind of thing is a complete fallacy when you really hear the truth. You see, the idea that we have to somehow earn our right to speak is quite wrong. We do not have to earn our right to share the gospel with the world. We speak with the authority of God and in obedience to the risen Jesus, whose commission to his disciples was to go into all the world and make disciple makers. And if we're not faithful to that, all we are doing is confusing the world and relativizing the gospel, and people will continue to live pointless lives in darkness and perish in their sins. The church will lose its distinctiveness and just become another lobby group. There is no profit for man outside the gospel. Jesus himself said, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So the message of this tonight is serve the world with the gospel. There is no chart of a socio-political action anywhere in the Bible. If you think there is, please feel free to come and raise it with me afterwards. I'd be very happy to turn anywhere in the Bible and see if you can show me a chart of a socio-political action in the world by the church. This is the task of the church, the ministry of the gospel. And when we do that, we are being obedient to the Word of God. We are being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing the most kind thing we could do to the world. We're not confusing the world by mixed messages. We're not relativizing the gospel. We are actually saving people for all eternity, and God is being glorified. So this message, the task of the church in the world, it is not socio-political action, it is not personal advancement, it is transformation of the world through gospel witness. I pray that God would empower his church to be faithful to his calling in this respect. Let's pray together. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Loving Heavenly Father, we so long to do what is excellent and profitable in the world. And we thank you so much for the clarity of your word that points to your gospel as the ministry to which your church has been called. And Father, we pray for our churches. We ask that you would make our churches faithful to that calling in all respects, and that we would weather the misunderstanding and the criticisms that often are so unfair and so ignorant and so wrong and so wide of the mark. And that you would make us not care about those things because we care more for your truth and your purposes in this world and your glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, Father, would we go from here understanding this and committed afresh to witnessing gospel-shaped lives that propound the gospel in every place we can in the world within which you have providentially set us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.